We're going to have a message this morning, perhaps an unusual message. We're going to speak about the Passover, and we're going to finish with the communion table together. So this will be some teaching, but it will be rich. If you love the Lord and you love the Word, you will enjoy this message. And God, there is a blessing in it. So we give Him our focus and our attention this morning. So let's pray together, and then we'll begin. Okay, Father, we thank You for this amazing privilege and opportunity to be in Your house, to be in Your presence, to be Your people. In Christ alone. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that we are in Christ, in You this morning. That You have saved us and redeemed us by Your grace, by Your blood. Oh, help us not to be familiar with that amazing truth. All You've done for us, quicken us again and again as we think about the cross. We think about Your love and the gospel, Your plan for the ages. And we pray together for one another here this morning that You would quicken each one, that You would quicken our physical body and our minds and our spirits, and that we would be taught by You, that You would minister life and truth to our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, as we think about the Passover, and when that word is used, it's used to refer to a few different, sometimes it's used to refer to the Passover lamb, sometimes it's used to refer to the Passover feast, and sometimes to the Passover meal. And as we think about the Passover, it's important for us to understand the feasts of Israel. On the Jewish religious calendar, there are feasts that they commemorate, annual feasts. There are the spring feasts, and there are the autumn feasts. And these feasts are observed by all Jewish males over a seven-month period, from about March on our calendar through to about September. And these feasts are the Passover. We're just setting the stage here, but focus on this for a moment. This is the Passover. This is on the 14th day of Nisan. That's not a Japanese car. That's a month on a Jewish calendar. It's about March on our calendar. On the 14th day of Nisan is the Passover. That's followed on the next day for a week-long feast that started the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's followed on the third day by the Feast of First Fruits on the 16th of Nisan. And then 50 days after the Feast of Passover, in about May on our calendar, you have the Feast of Pentecost. Then after that, you have the fall feasts, and they are the Feasts of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And three times a year, these feasts are commemorated with three journeys to Jerusalem, three different pilgrimages or journeys that the Jewish males and people would journey to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. And the first journey of Passover, this doesn't want to cooperate with me. Okay. Oh, there we go, too fast. The first journey of Passover commemorates the first three feasts. They would go in Nisan or March on our calendar. They would observe the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. The second journey, a couple of months later, they would commemorate the Feast of Pentecost on the second journey. And then a couple of months later, for about 2 weeks, they would celebrate the last three feasts. Now, there is one place in the Bible that puts all of these seven feasts on a timeline. They're mentioned in different places. For example, the Passover is in Exodus 12, etc. But Leviticus 23 puts the seven feasts in order on a chronological timeline. And in verse 2 of Leviticus 23, the Lord says, "These are my feasts." And the Hebrew word for feast, moedim there, literally means appointed times. So this phrase, where God puts these feasts in order, he says, "These are my appointed times." And what that means is that the feasts are prophetical types or shadows of appointments on God's calendar. You say, wait a minute, whoa, that's incredible. You mean 1500 BC when Moses wrote about and these feasts were instituted? You mean that there is a prophetic message in each of the feasts pointing to the person and the work of Christ? Yes, that's what it means. The spring feasts are fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. So these, up there, these feasts, Jesus' first coming. And the autumn feasts are fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. So on the timeline, we are here between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. We are in the church age. The church began at Pentecost, and the church age will end at the Feast of Trumpets. So, you can see that the Passover was fulfilled when Jesus, who was the Passover lamb, died on the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the next day, Jesus, who was the bread of life, the bread from heaven, who was laid in the tomb, fulfilling that feast. And then on the third day, Jesus rose again from the grave. On the Feast of First Fruits, they would take the first fruits of the harvest. The priest would take it into the temple. He would wave it as an offering before the Lord. And that first fruit represented the rest of the harvest that would come. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. And then 50 days later, we see the beginning of the church as the Lord is now beginning to bring in the rest of the harvest. And there are details with each of these feasts that are incredible. You cannot deny, but this is the inspired word of God. And indicating and pointing out to God's timetable. And then the future feasts are prophetic of the end times. And we're not going to get in those today, but it speaks of the rapture, the second coming, and the messianic kingdom pictured in those feasts. And that's incredible. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says of Old Testament events, says these things are written for our example. And the Greek word example is typos. It's where we get the idea of a type. A type is the shadow or the prediction in the Old Testament is fulfilled by the antitype in the New Testament. For example, the brazen serpent that was lifted on the pole was a type of Christ who would be lifted up and die on the cross in John 3. You have the type and the antitype. And the feasts themselves are antitypical of Christ and his work. Incredible. So, if we look at Colossians 2:16 and 17, for example, it says there, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the reality is found in Christ." So right there to Colossians, Paul says, the feasts are a shadow of the reality, which is Christ. In other words, all of the feasts, although they served a ceremonial, religious, memorial purpose for the Jews, were ultimately prophetically looking forward to the coming and the work of Christ. Incredible. So we're going to look at the Passover today. The Passover, of course, is the most important feast on the Jewish calendar. Their ecclesiastical year began on that month. And this feast is a one-day celebration that looked back to a one-time event in their history, namely when they were coming out of Egypt through the last judgment, the death of the firstborn, wherever the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost. The lamb was sacrificed and the blood was applied to the doorpost, and then the angel of death would pass over. So that's why we have the Passover feast, where they were spared from judgment. And of course, the type, the picture in this is so beautiful, so clear, so graphic. Remember John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, When he saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." To every Jew who heard that, unquestionably in their mind, they are thinking of the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, the lamb that was slain so that they would be delivered from Egypt. It was a monumental point in their history that they referred to all the time. And John the Baptist was saying, "Behold the Lamb," indicating that Christ would, of course, be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world, which he was. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul himself, in crystal clear words, says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." What is Paul saying there? He is saying Christ fulfilled the feast of the Passover. It's not that we can take some things about Christ and apply them to the feast. No, the feast was actually in itself, essentially, prophetically, pointing to him. He fulfilled it. What would happen on the feast of Passover is the head of each family would take a lamb. It was to be a healthy lamb in the prime of life, a male lamb, without blemish, without spot. And that lamb would be chosen on the 10th day of Nisan, a few days before. They would inspect the lamb to make sure it was without blemish, that it didn't have broken leg or there was no blemishes on it. As much as possible, they were to choose a perfect lamb. And they were to inspect that lamb over the next few days to ensure that it could be the lamb that would be slain on the 14th day. On the 10th day, this was the day and the date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself to be the King of Israel. Of course, we understand he was rejected as the Messiah. Nevertheless, again, fulfilling prophecy, he rode into Jerusalem as the King, but of course to be the Lamb. That was the day when he rode into Jerusalem, that was the day that all of the Jewish households were choosing the Paschal Lamb. And Jesus certainly was inspected just like that lamb over those days. There were many who made confessions about him. Pilate three times said, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate's wife in the dream said, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Judas himself, after the betrayal, said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Even the thief on the cross said, "This man does no wrong." Each one of them were giving testimony to the fact that surely the Lamb of God is a lamb without blemish. This is 1 Peter 1:18. "We have been redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ was the perfect Passover lamb. And the lamb would have to be, the blood of the lamb would have to be applied, of course. It wasn't enough that the lamb would be killed. It wasn't that the lamb would be strangled. It wasn't only that the lamb would die, but the lamb would have to have blood that would be applied. And of course, Christ was the lamb that both died for the wages of sin and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. So the lamb was sacrificed on the 14th day. Actually, in Exodus 12, it says the lamb was to be sacrificed between the evenings or in the afternoon, around 3 p.m., which happens to be the exact time that Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Which, think about it for a moment. If that's true, not only did Jesus fulfill the feast of the Passover in every way, but he actually fulfilled it on the day. One day on the Jewish calendar was the day he actually died. And not only that, perhaps at the same time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed was the time that he died on the cross. Incredible. Another prophecy, of course, that was fulfilled regarding the Passover lamb, referred to by John in the Gospel, chapter 19, he says, "These things were done." What things? This is where the Roman soldier went along. Traditionally, they would break the bones of those who hung on the... They would break the legs so that whoever was on the cross would not be able to push up and breathe anymore. They would break the legs to speed up the excruciating... That's where we get the word excruciate. It comes from the crucify, his excruciating pain. And to speed up the process of death, they would break the legs. But when they came to Christ, he had already died. And John says, these things were done that the scripture would be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And this was one of the specifications of the Passover lamb, that a bone would not be broken. Again, prophetical of Christ. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Particularly the spear in the side. So the lamb was slain, the blood was applied. By the way, that shows us there's no merit involved. We are not saved by any works. It wasn't a good Jewish family who applied the blood. It was any Jewish family or any family that would apply the blood were to be spared, saved, delivered. It's not about good works or merit. It's about faith in the work of Christ, what he has done for us. Now, so as we consider the Passover as a feast, we also consider the Passover meal, which was a central part of the feast, still celebrated, of course, by Jewish households around the world today. And as far as we know, the practices in the Jewish meal, it's called the Seder, which simply means the order. It shows you the order of how they conducted the meal. The Seder meal is the same as it was in the first century. So it gives us a good understanding of what took place in the original, or the ultimate rather, Passover meal that Christ had with his disciples. And the meal is filled with elements that are symbolic for the Jews as they look back to deliverance from Egypt, but also symbolic for the believer as we look back to the work of the cross. So Jesus and his disciples and the rest of the Jewish world would meet and celebrate the Passover. We look in Luke 22. They found the place, prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles and he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, in the Gospels, and by the way, all of the Gospels record the Last Supper, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record that event. But they only show us moments of the meal. They don't show us all the details. We don't read them eating the bitter herbs or the lamb or those other elements, although, of course, they would have been there. But the Gospel shows us certain key moments of that final meal. Particularly, we see two elements that are chosen from the meal, that Jesus chooses to take two key elements and, of course, symbolically apply them to himself and make an institution for the church to do this in remembrance of him. And those two elements, of course, are the bread and the wine. Again, the bread symbolic of his body that would be bruised, smitten, broken, according to Isaiah 53, 10 times referring to him bearing our sins as the lamb. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So he died in our place. But then also the cup that he would shed his blood. According to Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So both elements of the cross are important. Both elements of the work of Christ are crucial and represented in these two elements in the Lord's Supper. That he died and he shed his blood. He paid the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, and also made a way for the forgiveness of every sin. And he said, why do we do this? He said, do this in remembrance of me. And this is what we do together. In a corporate faith and focus together. It's not an empty tradition, but so far from that for us. It has meaning and a central focus in our hearts because we are remembering, we are reflecting on he who loved us with such a great love that he would lay down his life for us as the good shepherd. So just as the Jews look back to deliverance from Egypt, we also look back to the event that provided our deliverance, our salvation, our freedom, being captive or slaves, as Romans 6 puts it, but now set free to know and to serve God. One interesting part about the Seder, which many people don't realize, is that was not only one cup that was partaken of, but there were actually four cups. The recognized elder of the household would have actually led the Seder through these four cups, which kind of act as four markers to help follow the order. Two of the cups would have been before the main meal, and two of the cups after the meal. And the cup would have been refilled four times to indicate the four different cups, which had names. And each cup is connected to a phrase in Exodus 6:6-7. The first cup is connected, and this is recited as they take the cup in the blessing. This is recited where the Lord said, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is the first cup, the cup of sanctification, it was called. Sometimes the cup of thanksgiving, where the Lord said, and these are the four I wills of God in his fourfold rescuing of his people. The cup of sanctification, I will bring you out from under their burdens. The second cup associated with, I will rescue you from their bondage. And he did that by the plagues. The second cup was called the cup of judgment. The third cup, I will redeem you, is the cup of redemption. And the last cup, I will receive you as my people, the cup of acceptance or the cup of praise. So, the first cup of sanctification, we read about it in Luke 22:17. He took the cup, he gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. This cup is not the cup where he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the first of the four cups. This would be the cup of thanksgiving or the cup of sanctification. This was before the meal. The other cup will be after the meal. We'll see in a minute. Let's say something about the bread. Of course, the bread was a key part of the Seder meal. It's called the matzah. The matzah bread, typically it would have been bigger, and it's called a loaf, even though it's thin like that. It's actually called, it would have been called a loaf of matzah bread. And according to Jewish religious law, there were three things that would qualify the matzah. It had to be unleavened, which is why it's thin like that. And leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. And Jesus, of course, is represented by the bread, and he was the one who was without sin. It had to be striped. And you can see on one side, you can see these markings on it. And Jesus, by his stripes we are healed, in Isaiah 53, spiritually speaking, of our salvation. Through his stripes, the stripes borne by the scourging of the Roman soldiers. And the last one, it had to be pierced. And if you would put light behind this, you would see the tiny little holes, which also helped as it was cooked that it wouldn't expand. But the piercings represent Christ who was pierced for us. This bread speaks of our Lord, his body that was to be broken. The symbolism was very powerful. Broken for us. His body was striped. It was pierced. That's Psalm 22:16. 1,000 years before Christ. Think of this. It says that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. Hundreds of years before the Romans were even in power, the ones that implemented crucifixion. Even before the Romans, a prediction, he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. Incredible. And then 700 years BC in Zechariah 12:10, it says the Jews, a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced. So that's represented in the bread. Jesus himself referred to himself as the bread of life or the bread from heaven in John chapter 6. Even the name Bethlehem, where he is born, means the house of bread. He was the bread from heaven, came down from heaven to be broken so that he could be the bread of life to those who would partake of it by faith. Now, in the Seder, there's a This is called the matzah tash. It's basically a bag, a silk or a cloth bag. And it would have three different compartments in it. And each compartment would have a loaf of matzah bread. And a central part of the meal is called the breaking of the afikomen. And the afikomen is the middle slice of bread, the middle loaf of bread, sorry, not slice. The middle loaf of bread is the afikomen. And part of the ceremony of the meal, and this is before the main meal, after the first cup, before the meal, the breaking of the afikomen. And they would take out the middle loaf. They would break it in half. And the larger half will be wrapped in a linen cloth and hidden away for later in the ceremony. An afikomen, which is a Greek word, means that which comes at the end. The symbolism is quite striking, isn't it? The Jews, who have an answer, an explanation for every part of the ceremony, that we do this because it means this, we eat the bitter herbs because it refers to the slavery, etc. They could give an answer. This one part of the ceremony they cannot explain. But we can explain it when we think of God being one God, but in three. Even the Jewish scriptures, there is a leaning and an understanding of the plurality of God. Elohim is a plural word for God. We understand it as New Testament believers, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's more, it's the middle one that is removed and broken. And part of it wrapped in a linen cloth, just as Christ was wrapped in linen and his body was laid in the tomb to come back again in the resurrection. Incredible. That which comes at the end. Speaking of the resurrection, also we could think of it as a reference to his second coming, to come back again one day. Now, so think of that, that broken matzah, showing the death, the burial, the resurrection of the sinless lamb and in the gospel. The next part of the ceremony, back in Exodus 12, it says when they would commemorate the Passover, it says, and when the children will ask you, why do you do this, you will tell them. So traditionally, there are certain questions that are asked during the meal. The children will ask the questions like, Father, what is special about this day above every other day? And we can eat any herbs, but why today do we eat bitter herbs? And these types of questions. And the answer would be referring them back to the Passover story of when they were delivered from Egypt. They would recite the Passover story at this time from Exodus 12. And then the next cup. How's everyone doing? We doing okay? Everyone raise your hand. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, good. Just making sure everyone's there. All right. The second cup, the cup of judgment. Now, as they would take this cup, they would dip their little finger in the cup. And it was, of course, red wine, again, which is remarkably indicative of the blood of the Lamb and, of course, the blood of Christ. They would dip their finger in the cup and drip 10 times. And with each drip, they would recite the name of one of the 10 plagues. And they would drip 10 times on their plate and drink of that cup, showing that they were delivered through the judgment of the Egyptians, and they were spared from those judgments as God's people. Now, what's remarkable is that Jesus leaves this cup out. Now, I've heard some people say, well, there were 4 cups that Jesus and the disciples did, but only 2 of them are mentioned. But I'm more of the persuasion that he actually only observed 2 of the cups, and I'll explain as we go. It's not unusual for Jesus to do something very unorthodox like that. You remember when he came into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, when he began his public ministry, and he turned to Isaiah 61, and he reads the scriptures, you remember? And he reads the description of his public ministry just after he'd been baptized and the Spirit came upon him, and he reads the words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, to set free the captives, to heal the blind, and to preach the acceptable day of the Lord. And then he stops, which for us maybe is not significant, but to the Jew, They marveled that he stopped because he didn't read the next statement, which spoke of the day, the year, the day of the vengeance of our Lord, speaking of judgment. Because he was there to announce the beginning of his public ministry for his first coming as the lamb to serve, not as his second coming as the lion to judge. So it would make sense to me that this is a cup that he does not drink, that they do not partake of. This is a cup that he seems to skip over. I've even heard it said that perhaps there is a reference to this cup in Gethsemane when the Lord speaks of the cup as he would be judged for the sins of the world. But anyway, in the Seder, they don't observe it. And then they have the main course in the meal, roasted lamb. And it was during this feast that Jesus would have told Judas to do quickly what he must do. And there is the dipping of the sop. Jesus said, the one that betray him will be the one that I will give the sop. And there are a couple of different references in the Gospels to this indication of Judas, that Jesus would have taken the sop, and this was a sign of honor to someone else at the table. You would take the bread and dip it, and you would pass it. And he said, whoever I pass it to will betray me. And it was predicted and shown beforehand, prophesied. Even the price of the betrayal was predicted and prophesied that Judas would betray him. As he did. Now, this coincided with, at this point, after Judas betraying the Lord, at this point, they would bring back the second half of the aphikomen. That's the piece that would be broken into little pieces, and everyone at the meal would partake of it. And this coincided with the third cup. This is the part of the Seder meal that Jesus takes these two elements. It is the aphikomen that's returned and broken where he says, this is my body. And it's the third cup, which is the cup of redemption, which connects to the phrase, I will redeem you. I will save you. And that's the cup he takes and connects it to the new covenant. We can see in Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do in remembrance of me. And look at the next verse. The cup of redemption is the next cup. And in the next verse, likewise, he took the cup. Notice the words, after supper. The previous cup, the first cup, was before the meal. This is after the meal. It's a different cup. It's the cup of redemption. This is the cup he took, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Again, it looks back for the Jews to the redemption through the death of the firstborn, through the blood of the Lamb. And for us, when we take communion today, it looks back to the shedding of Christ's blood for our salvation, for our forgiveness. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, right after he took that cup, Matthew's gospel shows us, he here says, now I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink new with you in my Father's kingdom. I don't know what amillennials do with that verse. There is a kingdom, a literal kingdom to come. And Jesus here says, I will not drink again of the vine, of the cup, with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Now notice, there's four cups. He's just drunk the third cup, and he says, I will not drink of the vine until my Father's kingdom. So he does not drink of the last cup, which is the cup of acceptance or the cup of praise. This links to the phrase in Exodus 6, that I will receive you as my people, and I will be unto you your God. It seems very fitting to me, in a sense, that Jesus wouldn't drink of this cup yet, because he is waiting until the ultimate fulfillment of the Jews, finally the remnant of the Jews at the end of the tribulation, being saved, entering into the millennial reign, the kingdom, and then Jesus will drink that cup. And he will say, oh, you are my people and I am your God. And they will fully inherit the land according to the Abrahamic covenant. So that last cup, he doesn't take of. At this point, they would have the halal, or from hallelujah, the time of praise, where they would sing the Psalms of Praise, which is Psalm 113 to 118. They would sing the Psalms in praise and celebration. And sometime during those songs, this cup would have been drunk. But Jesus didn't drink of that particular cup. And then Matthew 26:30 tells us they sang a hymn and then they went over to Gethsemane. That hymn would have been the last of those psalms. Psalm 118, the psalm that says that the stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Again, predicting of his rejection, but his continuing work as the chief cornerstone. And then after that hymn with his disciples, they would have gone down, crossed the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount of Olives, where he often was with his disciples, down to the area called Gethsemane. Gethsemane actually means the place of crushing. It's where the olives were crushed. And deeply symbolic and meaningful as you think of Christ crushing and those hours of temptation and in Gethsemane before he was arrested. So, communion, or the Lord's Supper, as we observe it today, it looks back to the third cup and the middle of the three matzahs. Those two elements that Christ took, those two primary elements, for us as a New Testament church, to remember our deliverance, our salvation, by the sacrifice and the blood of a lamb, instituted in for the church to remember. It's really a condensed version or a snapshot or a glimpse into the Passover Seder meal. So we're going to take communion together now. And as we prepare our hearts, perhaps we could ask the servers to come up to the table.